I want to begin this morning by discussing with you one of the greatest paradoxes, not only of our time, but of the history of the creation of the universe. I came across a Puritan prayer that I'm going to read this morning to you, as I believe it opens the door to our understanding into this paradox. This is what it says. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown. This paradox described here by this Puritan writer is that the road to glory is actually humility. You see, we can open up our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 14, and you would quickly find that there is a description of an angelic angel, Lucifer, who desired in his heart to be like the Most High. So he looked up at the highest heights of heaven and saw God enthroned above all, and desired in his heart to supplant God. Not being content with where he was in his created order, he desired to overthrow God so that he could be ruler and sovereign over all. And so he rebelled, believing the lie that the road to glory would be won through strength, power, and might. So Lucifer was cast out of heaven forever, separated from the glory of God to experience eternal judgment and eternal wrath of God forever and ever and ever, and there will be no redemption for him. Lucifer did not understand the paradox. But now we come into the picture and we open up Ephesians 2, and it says that we too have followed in the same path, the same road that Lucifer took in rebelling against God. We too have desired in our hearts to become God ourselves, to supplant God, because we believed we are our first priority. We believed the lie that the road to glory would be to take it by strength, power, and might. So we reenact the rebellion every day of our lives by building up our thrones and worshiping ourselves. Yes, we were created in the image of God. We were created in the image of God to worship God, to be his image bearers on earth, to give him all the glory, all the power, and all the praise forever and ever. But we too, not being content with our state, desired to be God. So we've committed the same treason. And we are doomed to face his eternal wrath as our just reward, just as Lucifer, because we didn't understand the paradox. But with us, there is hope. Hope of rescue. Not because of us, but because of another. This is where we begin to see the paradox turned around. Jesus, who sat at the Father's glory from eternity past to eternity future, left heaven to come to earth so that he might redeem for himself a people. That should ring hope in our ears, that he would do that for us, that he would leave glory and come down. We can open Philippians 2 and find that he humbled himself to become a man. But he went further than that. He humbled himself to become a servant of man and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That God, highly exalted, now came down to redeem himself a people. Jesus left his glory, and because of his humility and because of his sacrifice and his obedience, God now has highly exalted him and lifted him up, name above every name. The Lord of all of creation sits enthroned above all in all glory. Jesus saw the paradox that the way down was the way up, that to be low was to be high, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown. Jesus is the only one to have attained glory. And Jesus did not attain the glory by power and might, by trampling on others in order to get that glory. Jesus went and became servant of all, and therefore God highly exalted him and lifted him up. But this is the beautiful picture, and this is the picture that I want us to get today. Psalm 24, 5 and 6 says that one would receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Meaning this, only Jesus Christ was able to attain glory. Only he was able to actually ascend the hill and arrive there. We all failed. Lucifer failed. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God, forever doomed. But those who look to Jesus, who seek his face, who desire him, are now lifted up out of the pit and into glory. Because of Jesus, you and I can attain glory. That is amazing hope for you and me. Because of Jesus going to the cross, we can experience glory forever. That should change our lives. Why am I starting here with this paradox? Why do I start with this bewildered understanding of what it means to be in glory? Because the very same paradox that you and I are trying to understand this morning is the very same paradox that the disciples did not get in Matthew chapter 18. Follow along as I read in verses 1 through 14 of Matthew chapter 18. The disciples ask a frustrating question, and the entire text that we're going to read this morning is going to be in response to that question. Verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." You begin right off there in verse, it says, at that time, or your version might say, at that hour. All it's saying is that chapter 8 is beginning in very close proximity to where chapter 17 left off. Jesus was speaking to Peter. Last week we heard the sermon about the temple tax. And Jesus asked Peter the question, who is it that pays the taxes, the king's sons or is it others? Peter responded, others. But what Jesus was trying to get Peter to see was that the disciples, Peter and Jesus, were sons of the king, a glorious reality, and something that he's going to continue on here as we begin to look at being children of God. Now I want to start off with the question, verse 1. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples come to him. As I park on this question, I want to bring three contextual truths in an understanding of the question that's going to help us shed light on the rest of the passage. Number one, there's some variation between the gospel accounts because Luke actually records that Jesus perceived what was on their mind, and so he addressed them. In the gospel of Mark, it actually says that Jesus heard them bickering and arguing with one another, and so then he intervened and stepped in. But with Matthew here, it says that they just unashamedly, boldly came and asked Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, because there's variation, it could be to stress the author's point. In this case, Matthew is trying to say the disciples didn't get it. They didn't understand the paradox. They didn't understand what they were really doing when they came boldly asking, who is the kingdom of heaven? Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They understood what they were doing, but they didn't understand the implications that what it was going to be, the paradox. So they asked. Secondly, note that this question, in my notes here, note that the disciples had a good reason to ask the question. The disciples left everything to follow Jesus, right? They were fishermen. They had various jobs. Matthew himself is a tax collector. Well, they left everything they had in order to follow Jesus. So they've been his closest friends for the last years of his ministry. Surely they would have some part in the kingdom if Jesus was going to establish his kingdom, right? Peter was called the rock whom the church would be built on. Surely he had good reason. Or John, he's consistently called the one whom Jesus loved, the disciple who Jesus loved. Or maybe even the brothers of Jesus. Surely they would have some part in the kingdom as his royal blood and flesh family. So you can begin to understand how the disciples would begin to dispute and argue with one another about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Who's it going to be? Third contextual point I want to make about the question is, did the disciples truly understand the kingdom of heaven? And the answer is no. They didn't understand the kingdom of heaven. See, we can look at scholars now who have studied back into it, and they say that, well, the disciples are actually expecting Jesus to head to Jerusalem, set up shop, and become ruler. That Jesus was going to set up and be king, and so from there on, they were ready to see the kingdom. Jesus told them, the kingdom is now at hand. So they have good reason to think he's going to do that, but see, they've completely missed the point because Jesus told them earlier that he must suffer and die and rise again. Well, that confused them. We even looked at that 2 weeks ago. How does that make sense? He's going to be king, but he's going to suffer and die. And even here in their question, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They did not see the reality of what was going to take place. They did not understand. So now we get into the response. Verse 2 through 4. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? How is someone supposed to become like a child? I'm sure the disciples are thinking, wait a minute, this is another one of his confusing statements. We got to take some time and think about it. Because remember, John 3 talks about Nicodemus, and Jesus says, you're not going to be born again unless... or you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. Nicodemus was confused. How does a man do that? Does he enter again into his mother's womb with sarcasm? Like, how does that work? That's impossible. Or how about the other impossibility, the command that Jesus gives the disciples feed the 5,000 people, but all they had was 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. How are we supposed to do this? It's trying to understand that Jesus was trying to teach them something. And in this analogy, Jesus calls a child, a young child, to sit in the midst of them. And he's using this child as an analogy to teach a point. And that's what we're going to get into this morning. The child is small and would have been intimidated to be surrounded by grown men. Now, Jesus is not saying that his disciples need to be small in stature like a child, or maybe, as some of you parents know, carefree and careless as children. No, he's not calling the disciples to that. He's calling the disciples to have a childlike faith based on humility and dependence. I want to flesh that out a little bit further. A childlike faith based on humility and dependence. A child being in the midst of grown men would have been, again, intimidating. The child would have felt powerless, right? He's at the mercy of the grown men standing around him. Christ is trying to get us to see that that humility should come out of our hearts when we realize there are mountains of sin that stand around us, that there are great mountains of our sin that we cannot overcome on our own. We are powerless. We are absolutely powerless to get rid of the sin, to walk on a flat playing field. If we think that everything is fine and the playing field is leveled and I've got everything under control, I'm not that bad of a person, then you're really being deceived. You really don't understand the true nature of sin. Isn't that the song we just sang? Nothing that my hands can do can save my guilty soul. The point Jesus is trying to get them to understand is having a childlike faith that is realizing we have no power on our own. We are helpless. But the second point about being dependent, a childlike faith with dependence, we can look at a child's relationship to its parents. The child has a relationship with its parents. It's born of love. But a child also has a relationship based on a desperate need for survival with its parents. A little child growing up is desperate for food, for water, for protection, for clothing, for shelter. The child needs all of those things. If the child is left out on its own, its chances of survival are pretty slim, especially if there is no acts of kindness attributed to it on the outside. A child is desperately needy for his parents to continue to survive. I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you, or maybe you've experienced it, where you're in a large gathering and a little child is with their parent, and the parent turns away for just a second. Maybe they go around the corner, they're talking to someone, they go to the bathroom, and you see that child begin to well up with tears, frantically running around, where is my mom or where is my daddy? And they just start running around, and you're trying to comfort them, like, it's okay, you know, they're right there. But you can't comfort them. They are so desperately needy. Where did they go? I am lost on my own. It's only going to be satisfied once they see their parent once again. They run to them with their arms open. Jesus is trying to get us to see, as his disciples, that that is the relationship we need with him. We need to be so desperately dependent on him that if we even are away from him for a moment, we begin to well up with tears, wondering, God, where are you? I need you in my life. I can do nothing of my own. To have a relationship so tightly and intimately bound with him that he is our everything. We can't live without him. That is the picture Christ is painting for his disciples. Now let me ask you, does that describe your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, Ventura? Do you have that childlike faith that is both dependent on Christ and humble to see that we have no power on our own to defeat sin? That faith is so ingrained in our minds that we have to go to him for everything. It's the first thing that we do. We struggle at work. Go to Jesus. You struggle with finances. Go to Jesus. Struggle with family. Go to Jesus. He needs to be the first resource. He needs to be the only resource that we go to in order to truly understand that childlike faith. And without him, we're lost. We need a childlike faith that makes us completely dependent on Christ in everything we do. So stop believing that your salvation is in some way attributed to what you do. Please, don't do that. Cling to Christ. The reason is it's right here. Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're trying to do it all based in your own works and win your own salvation over, you're not going to make it. He makes it clear here. You have to have a childlike faith that is dependent on Him. You have to. Otherwise, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. That should be a startling reality to us. You can't go to church enough. You can't read your Bible enough, memorize enough scripture. You can't pray enough. You can't do enough good things for other people in order to attain salvation. The only thing that's going to get you into heaven is having a childlike faith that is dependent on Him and Him alone. Nothing else will get you there. It has to be the reality. A childlike faith. It's what it means. To be so engrossed with Jesus Christ in everything, in your daily walk, in everything you do. It has everything to do with depending on Christ with a childlike faith. Remember, it's not the amount of faith you have. It is the object of your faith. Because you can have faith the size of a mustard seed. But if that mustard seed is rooted in Jesus Christ, you will see the kingdom of God. That should be encouraging, Ventura. That should be an encouragement to all of us. We feel faithless, but He remains faithful. So look to Him, because He is the one who is holding us. He is the one who is keeping our feet. He is the one who is not letting us stumble. Remember, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He alone will hold us through to the end. That is encouraging, and it should be preached over to ourselves again and again through the week. You're gonna walk out of the doors here this morning. You're going to have lunch, have a relaxing afternoon, I hope. And you're going to continue on with your week tomorrow. The work starts again. It's another week of your life. But are you preaching that truth to yourself to realize, I need Christ in every decision, in everything I do? But I love verse 4. This is amazing. Verse 4 is what gets me all excited because it speaks to us the truth and the reality of our state before God. Jesus goes ahead and He answers their question. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Wait a minute. I thought Jesus said that you have to humble yourself like a child in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, that's right. But then He's saying, but whoever is humbled like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, exactly. Because what He is saying is that if you are a child of God, if you have that childlike faith, you already are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, period. There is nothing more glorious, nothing more wonderful or amazing than to stand in the presence of God, His angels around His throne, the smoke of His glory filling the area, and we look at His face and He looks down and calls us His delighted, treasured possession. What could be more wonderful than that? To know that as a child of God, there is nothing more important in my life than to realize God delights in His children. He calls us His treasured possession if we are dependent and clinging on Christ. Only then. The beauty of the picture is that the children of God are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That should be what we desire. Remember, He's answering their question in light of all this text that we're going to be going through. To be a child of God means that we're cherished by the King, and the King Himself delights in us as we are His treasured possession. I hope you're preaching that truth to yourself too. As you continue on with your week, as you go to work, recognize that as you cling to Christ, you are God's treasured possession. Remember it. Know what He's done for you, because without Him, you are doomed. I can't stress that enough. I have to remember that myself. Without Him, I'm doomed. But with Him, You are cherished. Verse 5, it says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. A believer in Christ should always, will always, welcome and receive another believer. If there are dissensions, arguments, quarrels, divisions about all kinds and sorts of lesser things, what is happening amongst God's children? His command here is that children of God will receive children of God. So while we as a church come together, we must see the reality that we have to have a love for one another, understanding that what Christ has done for one of us is what he's also done for us is going to take us to eternity with him. We will be with him in glory. So therefore, put aside all dissensions, disunity, rivalries that take place, even in our minds. Put it aside. Be praying for one another. Receive one another. Galatians 5, 13 to 15 says, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. 1 Peter 5, 5 also states, that clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. As children receiving other children, we should be closely tied together, knit together as a family of God, knowing what he has done for each and every one of us. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come. The act of tying a millstone around someone's neck wasn't specifically a Jewish custom. That's not something they did. It was usually the Gentiles, the foreign countries that did that, specifically Greece. They were the ones mentioned that actually did carry out that death penalty several times. To give it a little bit more light, a millstone was a large cylinder-shaped disc stone that sat in a basin, and a large rod would be attached to the center of the cylinder, much like a hand of a clock, if you will. But it was attached so that the arm couldn't move, but if the arm did move, it would move the entire disc, right? So they would attach a donkey or an ox, and it would just walk around the basin in a circle, and that stone would move, grinding grain, grinding wheat. So the picture here is it's not a light stone. This is a very heavy stone. And the act of tying a rope to that stone and then tying it around someone's neck and throwing them into the sea was a horrific, horrific penalty to think of in the open sea, someone being taken down further and further and further into colder, darker, deeper waters. Jesus is saying, it'd be better for those people than for the ones who harm my children, who cause one of my children to stumble, who cause one of my children to sin. The Lord will have his vengeance on those who harm his church. And he makes it clear that he is zealous for his children. And then Jesus calls out a woe on the world for those, his children, for those who harm his children. We live in the world and we experience temptations and trials, don't we? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. As children of God, we will face trying times. Jesus even promises it here in verse 7. He says, for it's necessary that temptation should come. It's necessary that they're coming. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. God is even using temptations and trials in this life to strengthen his children. But what's he calling his children to do? To cling to him, to depend on him. The purpose of the trials and the temptations are so that we as children would run to Jesus. If life was rosy and full of butterflies and colorful pictures, we would have no need of depending on Jesus and running to him every time we needed help. But the point of trials and temptations is so that we would run to him. Be encouraged in that to know, number one, you're not alone in the trials and temptations you face right now. And number two, be encouraged to know that those temptations are actually being used in your life to sanctify you, to draw you closer to God. So look to Jesus. He is the only one who can grant you victory and success. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. What's he saying here? I mean, this is a very hard passage for new believers to look at. Jesus isn't advocating self-mutilation here. That's not what he's doing. But he's making another point. It's another one of his impossibility statements he makes. What he is saying is that for a believer, for children of God, this is specifically addressed for you. Sin grows very close to us, doesn't it? It plays a very intimate role in our hearts. We would almost say that we sometimes love sin or cherish it in the dark corners of our hearts. But the reality is that we must fight and repent of our sin, get rid of the idols in our lives, and turn to Jesus. We need him to perform, if you will, a heart surgery on us, to transform our hearts from darkness to light. The point here is that it's going to hurt to get rid of sin in your life. And you know the areas that you're thinking about right now. It's going to hurt to stop the idols that you so commonly crave for, those things that you so desire. Cut them out. Throw them away. Get rid of them. I'm going to be graphic here. If you're struggling with pornography, cut it off. Throw it away. Turn to Jesus. If you struggle with self-image and comparing yourself to others, cut it off. Throw it away. Turn to Jesus. If you struggle with desiring affirmation of man or desiring with all other sorts of idols, consumerist mentality, cut it off. Throw it away. Turn to Jesus. He alone is going to grant you success over these things. We need to run to him as children, desiring him, needy for him, and he will grant us victory. He frees us from our chains, but we need to run to him. We are called to repent, but we still need to run to him. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He's still answering the question, Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He's still answering their question, but here he turns it from previously he said, whoever causes one of them to sin, or if anyone causes one of my children to stumble. Now he says, see that you don't despise one of these little ones. Now it's pointed directly at the disciples. What's he getting at here? Why would the disciples have any reason to despise children of God? This is it. Who is the greatest? That question in of itself is an ingredient for destruction. Why? Because in desiring to be great, someone else has to yield the position. And so just like Lucifer desiring to be great, we too desiring to be great step on everyone else so that we can attain that which we want, that which our heart longs for. Do you see how the question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, is really destructive? It places me before everybody else. I am my first priority. Me first. Then everybody else. Jesus is addressing the disciples to say, see that you do not despise one of the little ones. The children we've been talking about, the beloved children of God. Don't step on one another. Look to Christ. Understand you have everything in him. Because we desire to be great all the time, even here in our day, Ventura. We desire to be known for our humility. We desire to be known for our spiritualism, our prayer life, our Bible reading, our service in the church. Whatever it is, we desire to be known. We desire to be great, and we desire to ascend above everybody else in that. Do not despise the children. Look at them in love. Receive them. Receive one another. Put that behind you, the desire to be great, and look to Christ, because in Him you already are the greatest. It's funny how we desire the affirmation of man from everybody else, but when it comes to Jesus telling us that He has redeemed and forgiven us, I kind of forget that sometimes. Jesus Christ is our only hope. So we turn to Him, we desire Him, we seek Him. For I tell you that in heaven there are angels. Always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's an interesting verse. Several commentaries had different comments about that, whether it means that each one has a guardian angel looking over them, or whether it's the host that is in heaven that is always rejoicing every time a believer comes to know Christ, or there were some other variations in there. I think that the point is, though, the point we need to get is that God is very much in tune with what is going on with His children. He knows every detail, every single iota. He knows what is going on to us and in our hearts. That should cause us to run to Jesus. God is zealous for His children. Now we get to the parable of the lost sheep. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Oh, what does that mean? For one sheep to have gone astray, who is the shepherd? Obviously, I think we can probably guess the shepherd is Christ. Who are the 99? I like what one commentary said. The 99 are basically the hosts of heaven that stand around the throne of God, continually worshiping Him day and night. They are created to worship God. They were created to worship God, so they are in their created order, giving God all the praise, all the glory. But what happened to us? We desired to be like God in our hearts. We followed Lucifer, the devil, and so we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed miserably. We are the lost sheep that went astray, looking for glory somewhere else. The rest of the hosts of heaven still glorify God, giving Him praise eternally. But we have gone astray. The paradox, again, that Jesus left His throne to come down as the shepherd to redeem a people for Himself, the lost sheep, and restoring us to heaven, to glory. That is the picture of the great rejoicing, the feast, everything that takes place in heaven when we arrive, that finally the lost sheep has been found. And He says, I tell you, there's more rejoicing over that sheep than over the 99 that never left. It's not that God doesn't love the 99 less, but it means there is great rejoicing in the restoration of what was lost. And Ventura, that's you and me. What it means to have a God whom we rebelled against, whom we committed treason against, to make a plan to redeem us so that once He would call us home, we would stand in His presence. And it gets me every time that Jesus will come to us as Lord, supreme over all, and He's going to pass over a crown to us, and He's going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. What? I've failed my whole life. I didn't worship you in glory the way I was created to. I fell short of the glory of God. I sinned. My heart desired other things. My entire life has been a mess where I have been worshiping me instead of you. And because of Jesus Christ, you're giving me a crown and calling me a child of God? What an amazing picture. That should cause us to be moved with such a profound love that now, compelled by that love, we're going to worship Him. We're going to serve Him. We're going to go out this week and give Him all the glory and all the praise because He chose to redeem a people for Himself. We are children of God for those who seek Him, desire Him, and cling to Him. That's the great paradox. To be low is to be high. The way down is the way up. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. There's going to be some people praying in the back room, in the back corner, as we finish up with the last song. And I just encourage you, if you would like to spend some time talking to someone or praying with someone, please go to the back room. We'd love to talk more about this with you. But I'm going to close up in prayer here, and then we're going to finish our last song with worship. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you for your grace, for your kindness, that you would redeem us, a people, for your glory. We don't deserve it. We never have. But because of Jesus, you've washed us clean. Because of Jesus, we now have life with you, and we will spend an eternity with you in glory. So, Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your kindness. Help us to worship you with childlike faith that is humble and dependent on you. I pray, Lord, that you would transform us from the inside out and that we would give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear this as you go out this week. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.